All right, so obviously your first experience sucked, but it's, I understand that. It's because of the place we were from. It was a horrible place.
No, I guess it's because of the reason, you know, recognizing someone. Like, if you take me to a holy shrine, I don't know who it is. Okay, so it's a grave, and
naturally,
people come and visit
naturally.
It. So it's about recognizing.
Tell me about your journey from feeling nothing at her shrine, because I was like, you were like, who are you?
Mm.
To now going to her shrine, how does it feel today?
Now I've developed that connection, I think, to a certain extent.
To a certain extent, exactly.
I understand that when you go to the shrine, she is hearing you. I understand that her status is very, very high.
This why? Why? Thing. Tell you, me, what is it about her status that's high? I never say status, okay?
Yeah, that's the American accent.
What is it about her status?
Her status, basically it's, I could only arrive at that through trusting Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. I had to develop that trust in order to get there. We already knew things, like, for example, one who visits my sister, Imam Ridha alayhi salam said that, you know,
falahu
al-jannah.
So paradise is obligatory upon he who visits my
Jannah
sister.
Jannah is his, okay? Then I had to develop...
Because it sounds so far-fetched.
It's like, why? Look at that guy. Look at that lady over there. She's not even wearing proper hijab or... I don't know. Like, you judge people, right?
You probably
why
are,
should these people go to Jannah just because they paid for a ticket and they came from, I don't know, Singapore, and they came over here and they went... they put some flowers on the shrine or whatever and they left. He's getting Jannah now. He's getting Jannah. All right, so this always stood out to me.
I feel you.
I'm being completely frank, right?
I know, I appreciate it.
So I'm like, no, I don't believe this. So then it took me a while to understand and to learn to trust what the Ahlul Bayt are saying and what the Prophet and Allah is saying. When I developed that trust and then I looked at these things, then I started to understand that it requires too much information in order to do that. It's better to, and wiser actually, to just trust what they are saying. Imam Khomeini would spend a lot of time in the shrine.
Many of our ulama. Yeah, ulama Tabatabai.
Yeah, yeah. They would actually spend a significant amount of time. So they came to him and they said, hey, you know, you're a mudja, you should be doing other things. You know, why are you sitting by her? He said, if you knew who she is, you wouldn't say that.
That's exactly what I wanted to say. And I think Brother Hassanain alluded to it at some point too. It's our lack of knowledge.
Our lack of knowledge.
We don't have ma'rifah. We don't have enough ma'rifah toward her to understand. And I think by that hadith, Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam means you visit her arifan bihaqqaha while you have ma'rifah toward her position, toward who she is, the essence of her existence. Then you're going to be in heaven, man, because you're already a very, like...
Now, the feminine question comes into this. The feminine question comes into it, because when it comes to women in the world of Islam, in the history of Islam, I feel like there is a very two-dimensional way that we seem to look at women. Sayyida Ma'asuma, for me, she opened my eyes to a certain extent to help me to understand Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra. Sayyida Zainab always stood out to me. Sayyida Zainab was that heroic figure. She stood against the Taghut. She did those kinds of things. She was in Karbala. Sayyida Fatima, though, although she did do that as well, and she had the same eloquence, etc., generally speaking, she's seen as a woman of the household. Okay? You know, most of the riwayat that we have about her, about being in the household, cooking, cleaning,
Raising her children.
So it took me a long time to understand that Allah places value in things which please Him.
By the right of Sayyida Ma'asuma herself, Allah blesses you with the tawfiq to visit her shrine and pour your heart and soul out to her in the near future.
Inshallah.
Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رزقك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم let the ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
We Get People.
Floyd Tragedy, a year on.
The murder of George Floyd made him a household name overnight. With Eric Chauvin kneeling on his neck and ignoring the bystanders, incremental shortage of breath led to an incredible tragedy that impacted the course of the black movement in America.
I think if we had just had him pass away or die and nothing happened as a result of it, it would have felt like it was not worth the pain and suffering. And don't get me wrong, I definitely wish I could have him back, but since we can't, this is nice to be able to see all of the people who are in support of us.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javan Maggi. Floyd's tragic death, whose footage shocked the world, ended up being quite consequential. The former Minneapolis police officer was ultimately found guilty of all three charges. The sentence was essential to appease the black community with a piece of justice after decades of ongoing brutality against the African-American community.
That hopefully one day our world will change, and that there will be and still will be, continue to be, blind justice. I really want that to happen before I die.
A year ago, around this time, Minneapolis was on fire, entire buildings, and in some cases, blocks. Floyd was killed over an alleged misdemeanor offense. He died under the knee of a police officer, positing a case that brought the issue of racism to the forefront. Floyd's death was different in that it was undeniably brutal.
Hey, look at you. Your body language explains it, you f***ing bum.
Bro, get the fuck off of here.
It's the whites. They love
women. Well, I already know that, bro. I trained with half of these bum-ass dudes at the academy, bro. You know that's bogus right now, bro.
Most Americans could not ignore what the cell phone video showed and the message that Floyd was sending to the whole nation and beyond. Therefore, he kickstarted an unapologetic recalibration of how Americans think about race. We're now joined by Margaret Kimberly, the co-founder of Black Agenda Report from New York. Welcome to the show.
Oh, thank you for having me. Good to be back.
Ms. Kimberly, a year after the Floyd tragedy, has the American law enforcement learned anything about systematic racism among police forces?
No, they haven't learned anything because they are the ones who are systemically racist. They have not changed. They know that they work with the system, and the goal of the system is to keep black people in particular under physical control. So no, they don't see things any differently, and I think that's an expectation we should not have. Our goal should be to make sure that the rest of us talk about systemic racism and the role that law enforcement plays, and making certain that they cannot behave as they have in the past.
Definitely some very interesting points there. Many thanks for your insight, Ms. Kimberly.
The American nation honored the life of George Floyd with memorial events and marches 1 year after his demise. The George Floyd family also visited the White House and met with President Joe Biden.
As Floyd's name was echoing across the country, other symbolic figures came to mind, such as 18-year-old Michael Brown Jr., who was shot and killed by a white police officer in Ferguson, Missouri, 2014. Many lives have indeed been lost to violence and police brutality in America. Our next guest is Gerald Horn, a professor of American and African Studies at the University of Houston, Texas. Welcome to the program.
Thank you for inviting me.
Many thanks. Professor Horn, how do you think the brutal murder of George Floyd has influenced policing in America?
There has been a flood, a tidal wave of journalism and writing and stories on television about racism, police violence, etc. But as noted, I don't think that that has stemmed the tide with regard to police violence, as evidenced by the growing numbers of black people who are still being killed. If anything, as noted, it might have caused police officers to become more cautious to make sure that no one is filming them when they're killing suspects or killing black people.
Many thanks for your insight, Dr. Gerald Horn.
Floyd's case was a high-profile one with a rather pleasing resolution meant to calm the public and put an end to protests that could have otherwise raged on for years to come. Cases of police brutality against people of color do not often end like that.
As the former Minneapolis police officer was being removed from court in handcuffs, many were wondering whether justice has really been served. Is this an end, or is it just a turning point in the long journey of defending the people of color's rights in the United States?
That racial profiling should be ditched, should be eliminated, but I don't think that that's the lesson that has been learned. I think that a lesson that should be learned is that if you want to convict an officer for police brutality, you should make sure that the prosecution is able to contract with expert witnesses, as happened in the Derek Chauvin case. You should make sure that an expert selection of the jury takes place, as happened in the Derek Chauvin case.
George Floyd and what happened to him is now also symbolic of an age-old American struggle still far from results. Institutional systemic change is yet to materialize. Racism in the United States comprises negative attitudes and views on race or ethnicity, which could have deadly consequences in police encounters with minorities.
Put your hands out to the side! Hands out to the side, now!
Hill lay for more than 6 minutes without aid, a violation of police policy. He was later pronounced dead at the hospital.
To see him lying in the driveway, minute after minute after minute, with no attempt to render aid, and that is a stunning disregard for life, and in this case, black life.
Systemic racism is not simply a thing of the past, but is deeply embedded within the American society. Throughout the country's history, the hallmarks of the so-called American democracy have been largely reserved for white people.
They can't assume that they can let the police get away with this. There have been other cases of killings caught on video where the police nevertheless were either not charged or weren't indicted and therefore put on trial, or were found not guilty if they do go on trial. But I think they know there's a possibility that the police can be charged and may have to pay a price.
Floyd was a normal citizen who got tangled in an altercation with police. He resisted arrest due to shortage of breath and lost his life after saying the iconic "I can't breathe" sentence, which had already become a Black Lives Matter slogan. With injustice and police brutality raging on against minorities, Derek Chauvin's sentence led to a rare moment of accountability in the U.S. judicial system.
We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count one, unintentional second-degree murder while committing a felony, find the defendant guilty. Signed, juror foreperson, juror number 19. Same caption, verdict count two. We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count two, third-degree murder perpetrating an eminently dangerous act, find the defendant guilty.
The system tried to portray Chauvin as an isolated racist in the police department, but But many activists believe that there is systematic racism within the justice system, and that is the main cause for victimization of other races. But what can come out of a combination of racism and a highly militarized police force?
The police that routinely patrol black communities, you would think that they were in Fallujah or in Kabul, Afghanistan. That is to say, they are heavily armed, even though the people they are confronting do not even have rocks or slingshots. So certainly we need to demilitarize the police. Defunding the police basically means that you do not need a man or woman with a gun to stop a driver to see if their license is operative, to stop a driver to see if the light on their back tail is operative.
Many other African Americans have been shot since Floyd's death, warning the nation that police brutality, gun violence, and racism are here to stay. Like many other states in America, violence in Minneapolis is commonplace.
Floyd's passing is a painful reminder of the price the African American community has paid in the country. He was an ordinary black man, but his demise enabled him to do something that most have not. Floyd transcended imposed barriers in the society and elevated important conversations in the United States. But what role did Floyd's death play in the Black Lives Matter movement, and what lies ahead for the movement in the immediate future?
The murder of George Floyd in May 25, 2020, electrified the Black Lives Matter movement. I think particularly heartening to this movement were the solidarity demonstrations overseas, not least in Western Europe, not least in Australia, not least in Africa itself. Indeed, you may know that the African Union, headquartered in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, was ready to launch a human rights investigation of the United States of America in the wake of the George Floyd killing.
Today, the black community is struggling to find its footing, be it through fire or through greed. As a result, Americans are reimagining the idea of safety and security. They want policies to change for the sake of blind justice. Chauvin's abuse of power has had far-reaching impacts on policing, not only in Minneapolis, but also around the country. More than anything else, Black Lives Matter activists are calling for police reform. On top of the agenda is banning chokeholds, eliminating no-knock warrants, and creating a national registry for police misconduct. What about defunding the police? Is that a viable solution?
Here in New York City, where I live, they claim to have cut the police budget, but they didn't at all. They just took certain jobs out of the police budget. But they didn't change policing. That has to be the demand, to change policing, because if you just say take money away from the police, it can mean any number of things. They can call private police. So what the demand should be to change policing and to minimize its role in society, that has to be the demands, because if you only talk about money, it's easy for them to pretend that there has been some change when there has not been.
Efforts to bring about real change have stalled in the Congress, mostly due to opposition from Republicans, who do not want suing police to be easy and their qualified immunity violated. This is why, since Floyd's death, more than 1,000 people have died following police encounters. Can the Congress solve this?
Look, the fundamentals of this bill has to be greater transparency in American policing, greater accountability in American policing, and then when bad things happen, officers have to be held accountable. I don't want to negotiate parts of this out. This is actually a vast bill dealing with everything from what data small departments have to collect in around America all the way to dealing with big issues like mental health, both of officers as well as the challenges officers have when they encounter people with mental health. So I've been encouraged that we have been working not only long days, but through weekends to advance this bill.
Law enforcement in the United States has no choice but to pave the way for greater accountability and transparency in policing. Floyd's death unified people from all genders, races, and religions on the issue of social justice and police reform. People took part in marches to commemorate him and make sure their voice is heard.
The words Black Lives Matter are, it's not just about that particular organization. It's about a larger movement. It's a rallying cry. I think in that sense, Black Lives Matter has been strengthened. And I think people understand the importance of taking action, taking direct action when these killings and these acts of brutality take place. So I think it has emboldened people and strengthened this movement.
Gun violence and police brutality are frequently reported in the United States. Most of such cases usually end in favor of police, with the families of color having to pay for the consequences. Floyd's trial was broadcast live in its entirety over COVID-19 restrictions.
We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count one, unintentional second-degree murder while committing a felony, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April, 2021 at 1:44 p.m. Signed, juror foreperson, juror number 19. Same caption, verdict count two. We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count two, third-degree murder, perpetrating an eminently dangerous act, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April, 2021 at 1:45 p.m. Signed by jury foreperson, juror number 19. Same caption, verdict count three. We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count three, second-degree manslaughter, culpable negligence, creating an unreasonable risk, find the defendant guilty.
That gave the public a rare look into the high-profile legal battle in real time. This has led to a rising wave of questions about the functionality of the legal system in terms of seeking justice. Many research studies and investigations attest to the idea that racism is deep-rooted within the U.S. government.
Well, certainly I think that we need to redouble our efforts in the international community. And I would make a special appeal here to our friends and comrades in Iran to be vocal about what's happening to Black people in the United States of America. You may recall that I mentioned the former Secretary of State, Michael Pompeo, who successfully blocked an investigation into police terror in the United States. You may also know that Secretary of State Michael Pompeo was a sworn enemy of Iran, and so it would be in the interest of our friends and comrades in Iran to speak out on our behalf, because when you're speaking out on our behalf, you're speaking out on your behalf.
Many thanks for your insights.
The African-American community needs to assert its international human rights to self-determination. After all, racism is deeply embedded in U.S. social institutions, which means the journey to equality is far from over. Systemic racism seems to have rippled through social institutions and into daily social interactions, making life different for Black communities compared to the white.
Our nation is moving toward two societies, one Black, one white, separate and unequal.
For generations, the United States government had communicated through laws and policies and practices, as well as narratives, that Black people were inferior. And then, virtually on a dime, the U.S. government began to say that they were wrong.
On this episode of We the People, I'm happy to be joined by Max Rommel. He's an organizer with Pan-African Community Action and a Haitian-born political theorist and author of the upcoming book on community control over the police. Max, thanks so much for joining us. Let's jump right into it. Over a year has passed since then-police officer Derek Chauvin murdered George Floyd, prompting a historic uprising against racist police violence. Can you tell us what's changed in the time since? And I think just as importantly, what hasn't?
So I think the things that have changed is that the fuse for people, particularly working class black people, particularly for people who are overtly repressed by the police, who are victims of police domination and control, their fuse has gotten a lot shorter. So now it doesn't take as long for people to get upset and to lash out at the at injustices or perceived injustices. It used to be that urban rebellions happen only after a not guilty verdict came through as a result of a police killing and then some sort of trial. And now, if you think back to, like, for example, the Rodney King rebellion in Los Angeles in 1992. But now people know better than to wait for all that. First of all, I agree with your assessment completely. I think there are now a much larger set of people, including elected or public officials, who are willing to say things like systemic racism exists and that police brutality is real and that it exists, and maybe we should believe black people when they say that they're being harassed by the police. However, I think it's important that we get remain clear at all times about the cause and effect. The reason why that is true is because working class black people rose up and engage in urban rebellion. The reason that is true is because, not because there's been these police killings and not because black people are unhappy with the police killings. The reason why more prominent people, particularly government officials, are willing to say those kind of things publicly is because this time around, and the last couple times around, certainly since Mike Brown, there's been a few, Mike Brown in Ferguson and then Freddie Gray in Baltimore, and now most spectacularly George Floyd in Minneapolis, is this time around there is a consequence to police murder. So before, there's a police murder and the state, all they have to do is hear us whining and complaining, or they have to wait a few more minutes in traffic as we're holding up signs. But as a result of urban rebellions and stepped up actions, there is now a consequence to state violence. And I think that consequence is what's making a difference, is what's opening up some of this ground for this stuff. I think there's a lot of value in the acknowledgement, the public acknowledgement, that there is a that there is systemic racism and there's a problem of police brutality. And the value is that we can now say, okay, if you admit that this is true, then these are the things that you have to do in response to that. So I think that starts moving in that direction. But just want to make crystal clear that we understand that the correlation there is not between these officials saying that and us saying, therefore, this is what you should do. The real correlation is between black communities rising up in rebellion and the officials then responding that, okay, there actually is urban rebellion. There is actually is systemic racism. We accept it.
Yeah, definitely not too difficult to see a connection between, say, the burning of the third precinct in Minneapolis by protesters just over a year ago and these changes we are discussing. Well, we want to thank our guest, Max Rommel, so much for joining us. We want to thank viewers at home for tuning in. Till next time, take care.
Less likely to say get a job or a home loan. Social institutions, policies, rules, regulations, and laws need to change in order to offer people a fair share. Thank you for watching the show. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi. Join us again next week when we investigate another issue in the U.S. on We the People. Goodbye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
For
Former U.S. President Donald Trump's policies to check China's trade dominance are not going away anytime soon. This is one of the few issues on which Democrats and Republicans broadly agree, and there is little question that trade deglobalization undermines the U.S. dollar. Here we present you an article written by Kenneth Rogoff, professor of economics and public policy at Harvard University. The piece is titled, "The U.S. Dollar's Hegemony is Looking Fragile." The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. The U.S. dollar's dominance may well be more fragile than it appears, because expected future changes in China's exchange rate regime are likely to trigger a significant shift in the international monetary order. For many reasons, the Chinese authorities will probably someday stop pegging their renminbi to a basket of currencies and shift to a modern inflation-targeting regime under which they allow the exchange rate to fluctuate much more freely, especially against the U.S. dollar. When that happens, expect most of Asia to follow China. In due time, the dollar, currently the anchor currency for roughly two-thirds of the world's gross domestic product or GDP, could lose nearly half of its weight. Considering how much the United States relies on the dollar's special status, or what then-French Finance Minister Valérie Giscard d'Estaing famously called America's exorbitant privilege, to fund massive public and private borrowing, the impact of such a shift could be significant. Given that the United States has been aggressively using deficit financing to combat the economic ravages of COVID-19, the sustainability of its debt might be called into question. The long-standing argument for a more flexible Chinese currency is that China is simply too big to let its economy dance to the U.S. Federal Reserve's tune, even if Chinese capital controls provide some measure of insulation. China's gross domestic product, or GDP, measured at international prices, surpassed that of the United States back in 2014, and is still growing far faster than that of the United States and Europe, making the case for greater exchange rate flexibility increasingly compelling. A more recent argument is that the U.S. dollar's centrality gives the United States government too much access to global transactions information. This is also a major concern in Europe. In principle, dollar transactions could be cleared anywhere in the world, but U.S. banks and clearing houses have a significant natural advantage, because they can be implicitly or explicitly backed by the U.S. Federal Reserve, which has unlimited capacity to issue currency in a crisis. In comparison, any dollar clearing house outside the United States will always be more subject to crises of confidence, a problem with which even the Eurozone has struggled. Moreover, former U.S. President Donald Trump's policies to check China's trade dominance are not going away anytime soon. This is one of the few issues on which both Democrats and Republicans broadly agree, and there is little question that trade deglobalization undermines the U.S. dollar. Chinese policymakers face many obstacles in trying to break away from the current renminbi peg, but in characteristic style, they have slowly been laying the groundwork on many fronts. China has been gradually allowing foreign institutional investors to buy renminbi bonds, and in 2016, the International Monetary Fund, IMF, added the renminbi to the basket of major currencies that determines the value of special drawing rights, the IMF's global reserve asset. In addition, the People's Bank of China is far ahead of other major central banks in developing a central bank digital currency. Although currently purely for domestic use, the PBOC's, the People Bank of China's digital currency, ultimately will facilitate the renminbi's international use, especially in countries that gravitate towards China's eventual currency bloc. This will give the Chinese government a window into digital renminbi users' transactions, just as the current system gives the United States a deal of similar information. Will other Asian countries indeed follow China? The United States will certainly push hard to keep as many economies as possible orbiting around the US dollar, but it will be an uphill struggle. Just as the US eclipsed Britain at the end of the 19th century as the world's largest trading country, China long ago surpassed America by the same measure. True, Japan and India may go their own way, but if China makes the renminbi more flexible, they will likely, at the very least, give the currency a weight comparable to that of the US dollar in their foreign exchange reserves. There are striking parallels between Asia's close alignment with the US dollar today and the situation in Europe in the 1960s and the early 1970s. But that era ended with high inflation and the collapse of the post-war Bretton Woods Agreement, the system of fixed exchange rates. Most of Europe then recognized that intra-European trade was more important than trade with the United States. This led to the emergence of a Deutschmark bloc that decades later morphed into the single currency, the euro. This does not mean that the Chinese renminbi will become the global currency overnight. Transitions from one dominant currency to another can take a long time. For example, during the two decades between the First and the Second World Wars, the new entrant, the US dollar, had roughly the same weight in central bank reserves as the British pound, which had been the dominant global currency for more than a century following the Napoleonic Wars in the early 1800s. So what is wrong with the three world currencies, the euro, the renminbi, and the dollar, sharing the spotlight? Nothing, except that neither markets nor policymakers seem remotely prepared for such a transition. US government borrowing rates would almost certainly be affected, though the really big impact might fall on corporate borrowers, especially small and medium-sized firms. Today it seems to be an article of faith among US policymakers and many economists that the world's appetite for the US dollar debt is virtually insatiable. But a modernization of China's exchange rate arrangements could deal the US dollar status a painful blow. Senior Russian diplomat says more countries around the world are joining an initiative to use local currencies for settlement of trade payments, as the US dollar becomes increasingly unreliable because of Washington's sanction policies. In remarks published on Monday, 5th of April, Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Alexander Pankin said countries in the Asia-Pacific region, including China and Japan, as well as others in Africa and Latin America, have become interested in Moscow's proposal to use non-dollar and local currencies for payment settlements. Alexander Pankin was quoted as saying by the Sputnik news agency, "Russia is developing enhanced cooperation on the matter with its partners from the Asia-Pacific region, where the readiness to switch to mutual settlements in national currencies or other currencies apart from the US dollar is quite high." He added that Moscow has been involved in efforts to synchronize its national payment systems with those of China and Japan to facilitate the removal of the US dollar from trade settlements. The Russian Deputy Foreign Minister said that switching to non-dollar payments could be implemented in settlements between members of blocs in Eurasia regions, including the EAEU and the CIS. Alexander Pankin said Moscow has been engaged in talks with other major economic and trade blocs around the world, including the BRICS, to promote the issue. Russia has been subject to a series of inclusive American and European sanctions since 2014, when a series of political developments in neighboring Ukraine led to the fall of a pro-Russian government in Kiev. However, Moscow has sought to use the sanctions as an opportunity to distance itself from the U.S. dollar system to minimize the economic impact of the U.S. bans. Russia's central bank has also reduced the share of the greenback in its reserves by switching to other currencies like the euro and the Chinese yuan, or to gold. Russia has already removed the U.S. dollar from dealings with allied countries, including with China and with the Islamic Republic of Iran. Alexander Pankin said central banks in Russia and partner countries, including in the Islamic Republic of Iran, have stepped up efforts to synchronize their financial messaging systems to develop an alternative to the dollar-based SWIFT, a Europe-based clearinghouse for international payments which is highly sensitive to Washington's sanction policies. China's economy has become so big that the Chinese authorities have no option but to distance themselves from the U.S. dollar system. He said the dollar would further collapse once other major economies in Asia, including Japan and India, follow China and give the yuan a weight comparable to that of the U.S. dollar in their foreign exchange reserves. China's ongoing efforts to introduce a digital yuan would further facilitate the currency's international use and would allow China to assume a position like the United States to regulate and monitor global transactions. China's foreign exchange policies in recent years have been a major headache for the United States financial system, whilst Beijing's continuous economic growth has enabled many partner countries to ditch the U.S. dollar from their trade with the rest of the world. China is quickly expanding its economic influence around the world through building new partnerships with other countries.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Muhammad Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, salamun alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam, where we are discussing, we are honored to discuss some of the great qualities of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam. In our previous episode, we discussed and we shared with you an incident where the daughter of Hatam Tai, how the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam treated her and gave her the respect, the honor. In this episode, I want to continue and tell the story of her brother who escaped during the battlefield to Syria. Uday bin Hatam tells his own story. So listen carefully how he tells the story and how he is attracted towards the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, he was in the battlefield and he was fighting with the Muslims. When he saw that Muslims are going to, you know, overcome the non-Muslims, he escaped. from that battlefield and went to Syria. Now he says, when I was in Syria, a few weeks of the battle, I was thinking that all my relatives, they are, you know, either killed or they were captured in the hands of the Prophet and his companions. But suddenly I saw that my sister Safana came to Syria with a delegation with so much respect and honor. I was surprised. I wasn't expecting this. My sister came and she was a little upset that why did I leave her alone and why did I escape without her? Then I asked, what was the incident? How come you came here with all this respect and with a big delegation? Then she said, you know, the whole story, how she was respected, how she was treated by the Prophet of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Then I asked her, how did you find this person, this prophet of, you know, so-called, he himself saying so-called the messenger of Allah. She said, I swear by God that I have never seen such a gentleman, such a nice person, such a, you know, divine qualities in a human being except this personality. I have seen huge respect, huge, you know, softness. I have seen all the qualities which we are taught about our previous prophets in him. Then I said, why don't I visit the city of Medina and meet personally to this personality? I would ask myself, then let me see if he is truly the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I will convert to Islam, then I will accept.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Then he says, I left Syria, I came to Medina, and I found that Rasulullah, the Holy Prophet, was sitting in a mosque. Then I came to him, I said salam. He welcomed me like I was a very close friend to him. He stood up from his place and he made me sit in his place in front of his companions. Then I introduced myself that I am the son of Hatam Tai. My name is Uday. He, the Holy Prophet, after the mosque, he took me to his house. While we were going to his house, we saw an old and poor lady came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She discussed some issues. Then it took a lot of time. The Holy Prophet arranged some people and told him to solve the old lady's problems. Then after that, we went to his home. In his home also, he gave me a lot of respect. He made me sit in his place. You know, in that time, they did not have these sofas and luxury carpets and rugs. No, he had a simple handmade from the leaves of date tree, and himself he sat on the ground, on the soil, because that time they used to have these muddy houses. Then I said to myself, this is one of the signs that he is not a king, he is not a ruler, he is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then I talked a lot of things I asked from the Holy Prophet. Then I accepted Islam and I believed in Islam in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I converted to Islam. So again, look at this beautiful example, how the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam treated with an enemy of Islam. You know, the son of Hatam Tai, Uday, he was not a normal person. His tribe was very famous, you know, and they were the very, very strict enemies of Islam. They started this fight. But how did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam behave and treat this person? That's why he converted to Islam. Not only himself, after this incident, he went back to his tribe, and a lot of his relatives, they also became Muslims. It is famous that Islam is spreaded mostly because of the good manners of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. We Muslims claim that we are the true followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. When it comes to in our practical life, we do not have this soft heart, this soft spoken, you know, tongue, or we do not have this gentle personality in ourselves. For small things we become very harsh, and we do not forgive people even small mistakes, which, you know, leads the people around us, they do not come to us, they do not listen to us, especially we, the true followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the scholars of Islam. So this should be our main object, to have a very soft heart, leniency, and very gentle personality. So everybody easily should come to us and discuss with us their problems, their, you know, whatever questions they have. So after listening to them, when we treat them in a very respected way and listen to them carefully, then definitely this will affect them. This will make them rethink about Islam and about the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalid.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.